You can turn to your Bibles to John, the 15th chapter. We'll get to that on down the line. Believe it or not, we're coming to the end of our trials. No, just a sermon on trials. We're not coming to the end of our trials. We always need those. God says we need them, and there's a purpose in it. We'll see about that as we reflect back. We're close. John, the 15th chapter. Did I not say the 15th chapter? John chapter 15. We'll get to that. We'll read verses 1 through 11 when I get there. We're going to look at this morning, summarizing all this. I think I was looking, going back. I keep a note of my sermons I preach. I started this on the last week of July, believe it or not. Been a few bumps in between. Brother Lamar had to stand in for a sick preacher a couple of times. But I trust and pray you've gotten a lot out of it. I told you to begin with, it was birthed out of my trials, my personal trials, and it's been very edifying to me in my studies. And I trust and pray for you also that it would help in your pursuit of knowing God and understanding how He deals with us. And that all the trials we have are dipped in His loving kindness. He loves us. He doesn't do it just because He can do it, although He can do that. But God always has a purpose, and it goes back to what we've been reinforcing the whole time about knowledge of the Scriptures. When we understand that God's involved in everything, then we begin understanding how He relates to us, how He sees us. We're not covered in the blood. He's angry with the wicked every day. But if we're covered in the blood of Christ, He loves us with an everlasting love that'll never go away. He has nothing but the best for us. And so we keep that mindset when we read the Scriptures and we begin to understand that more and more. Knowledge helps us and enables us to be able to live life in fullness. And that's what God would have us to do. So it helps us to understand when difficult times come, they still come by the hand of God. And He loves us. He hasn't forsaken us. And we'll see some scriptures of how He works that all out as we wrap this up. We'll look at the value of trials just for a little bit. And then the very end of it, the results of trials. And then there's a few quotations or some notes that Spurgeon and his wife and J.R. Miller had to say about God's dealing with us, His purpose, and not our purpose. And so we hope that you're edified by that. He says, Peter tells us that the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And I've read that scripture a lot of times during all this. Haven't focused on that more precious than gold, and we realize gold is a very precious substance. We use that as the basis for our monetary system. We don't have to be educated on if you had a bunch of gold, you'd be in good shape financially. You know, we know that's a good thing, but we look at it and think of it in that context, and in the context of our spiritual lives, Peter is telling us that the trials that we have, even though they're tried by fire, are more precious than really any substance on the face of the earth for our good and for our understanding, for our sanctification. Again, our journeys to be made holy unto God. And eventually, that'll be 100%. But in this life, we struggle with that. But there'll come a time when we won't want to struggle anymore, and we're in the presence of God. We'll be made perfect, like Christ. We won't be little Jesuses, but we'll be like Him in many of His attributes. But we won't have to worry about overcoming sin. Trials will no longer be necessary because we'll be living in perfect holiness. This is the aim of the trials in our lives, is to get us to understand and reason that within ourselves, that the joy that God desires that we have as His children would be full. Not just a hit and miss every now and then, but we have fullness of joy in the good times and the bad. And that's what God would have us to be, a balanced scripture. I talk about that from time to time in Proverbs 11:1, where it says, false weight is abomination with the Lord, but a false balance is an abomination with the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. He wants us to be balanced as His children. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. So Peter tells us that the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Gold will eventually go away. This earth will go away and all the gold in it will go away. It'll finally perish, though it be tried with fire. He said the question which now confronts us is whether we place such a value as that upon our trials. Is that the perspective we have when trials come to us? Do we have the same mind that Peter has, that he's teaching us, that he knew through experience, through the Word of God? We should begin to understand that through the experiences we've had in life. He said, what will men undergo to get gold? They will scale lofty mountains and wade through deep snows. They will face piercing winds and all sorts of peril if they may have but the hope of getting gold. They don't know that they're going to get gold, but if they just got the hope of attaining to getting that precious metal, they feel like it's worth everything, all the difficulties that they'll go through. He said, our trials are still more precious than gold. And it seems that we ought to be willing to bear them when we view them from that standpoint. However, there are a great many Christians who shrink from trials. Why do they do that? If they believe that trials are so valuable, then why do they shrink from them? And Naylor says, ah, that is the trouble. They do not believe what Peter said. They can see no gold in their trials. Again, it goes back to our mindset, doesn't it? The mind of Christ is in you. You have the mind of Christ, it says. We need to avail ourselves of that. We need to tap into that. How do we do that? Through reading the Word, meditating upon it. Then as God reveals what that particular scripture is teaching us and we apply that, that begins to bring forth more knowledge, more confidence in God, more of an understanding. Well, we'll never understand all of His dealings with it. And in our lives, we find ourselves resting in the promises of God and convinced, fully persuaded in our minds and hearts that God has nothing but our good and His interest. And so we learn that through experience. We learn that through reading, meditating, and thinking about all those things. He said they can see no gold in their trials. They see no value in them. Whatever, they are something to be gotten away from. The trouble is that we often look at the wrong thing. If a man goes after gold and looks at the hardships instead of the gold, then he will not get any gold. But the gold hunter does not look at the things that lie between him and the precious metal. He looks at the gold. So that's what he has on his mind. If he's digging for gold, that's what his focus is on. He keeps his mind and his heart upon that. He presses forward through everything to gain that gold. There's gold for the believer in every trial, not just some of the trials that we have. God has, again, we go back to what? God has a purpose in our lives. We're convinced. I'm convinced of that, and I hope you're convinced of that. I think you are. You understand how He deals with us. The choices are life's just chance and happenstance, or God's in control of all of it. I don't think that's a choice. I mean, it's to believers. We certainly would embrace whether we understand it in its fullness, and I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't understand it in its fullness. Don't know that it's intended for us to understand what God's purpose in our lives is doing. He's working so many things out just in your life, in touching others' lives. In every situation, we would just be amazed to see how it all networks together. But it's perfectly being woven as God's working His purpose out. The Bible, if we read and meditate upon this enough, will convince us that this is true. Our experience in life, if we'll watch with our spiritual eyes, will convince us that God is intimately involved in our lives. This is how we handle trials. This is how we understand the value of trials. We know that he's making us and shaping us and forming us into one who can bring him honor and glory. This is the reason we're saved in the first place, isn't it? Isn't it all about God's glory? It's all about that. The benefit from that, the fallout from that, and this is the graciousness of God, is we enjoy the blessings that fall from that when we're faithful and obedient to him. And when we glean that understanding, we don't find ourselves, as Paul was saying, as we talked about one time, kicking against the pricks. We don't kick against them as much when we bring this into remembrance and understand how God's dealing with us. If we look at the trial, we may forget the gold, and that is the trouble with so many. They can see nothing but the trials. Beyond these lie the gold, yes, something far more precious than gold. Get your eyes off the trial. Look beyond it to the gold. Keep your mind and your heart set upon the gold, and you will find that you can face the trial a great deal easier than if you saw nothing beyond it. The gold of Christian character comes only through stress and storm. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? Now, what am I doing if I kick against the pricks? What am I doing if I am praying, Lord, just get me through this. Just, I'm ready to get through this. What am I doing? I'm hindering my own spiritual growth. God has sent the trial for a purpose, and that's to develop my character. And what have we said about character through Revelation, the teaching of Revelation? Character is who you are. when you get right down to it, people think you're a lot of different things. What you say and do, that's what people are going to see. That reflects the character that's in you. So God, what is the character of a Christian? It's to be holy, to be a loving person, to be one that brings honor and glory to God, thinking about it in every action, everything that he or she does. They're examining the motives of why they're doing it. In the motive, I should always say, no matter what it is this going to glorify God? Is what I'm about to do going to glorify God, or is it going to bring shame, or is it sin, or examine it? And we're thinking people. We're not empty-headed Bible dolls. God has called us to be a knowledgeable people. And so we're to be knowledgeable. And we find that the gold of Christian character comes only through stress and storm. Fair weather Christians never amount to much, nor do they develop stellar Christian character. They are always content with little fruit. And of course, John 15 will tell us about that. But do they need to be content? Or do I need to be content? Do you need to be content with bearing just a little fruit? This is the thing. Naturally speaking, we're inclined to just get by. If I can just get by, we're not just born to be go-getters. we must be motivated, And so we a lot of times our mindset is the least I can do to get by. And that's not the mindset that we're to have as Christians. And this is what Jesus tells us. And it goes back, again, all these teachings are going to overlap and they're going to tie together. But this really ties together. All right. John, the 15th chapter. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. You're going to be familiar with these scriptures. We're going to just refresh your mind with them. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I want you to see that the word little is absent. It's not going to be little. Is not going to be in there. You're going to hear the word fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. You're not going to hear little fruit though. Anyway, just to explain verse 2, every branch in me, those apostates that think they're in Christ, the Jews thought they were going to heaven. They weren't. They were just in him in the sense that they thought they were in him, but they weren't bearing fruit. And what happens to God's people? God's people do what? They bear fruit. How do you know that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm saved? One of the evidences, one of the strongest evidences, is that I bear fruit to the honor and glory of God in my life. And that should be evident, not only to me, but to others also. And so he said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And now he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. This is all talking about abiding in Christ, our relationship as believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an optional characteristic. Believers, according to the Word of God and according to Jesus, abide in Him. And He tells us plainly, if you don't abide in me, you're not part of me. That's what He said in verse 2. That there's some that thought they were abiding in Him. They weren't abiding in Him. They weren't in Him. He said He takes that. He said they don't bear fruit. He said He takes that away. We'll see more about that in a minute. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit, there it is again, it's bearing fruit, of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What's he talking about? He's not talking about just a vine over there, but he's saying I am the vine, so we get something from that. What is he talking about? My relationship with him. Am I abiding in Christ? Is my abode, is my living taken up with Christ and He living in me? The Bible tells me that if I'm born again, that Christ lives in me by faith. And so on the opposite side of that, we see God's sovereignty in that part. My responsibility is what? Abiding in Him. That's the outcome of being born again. I abide in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that abiding has characteristics that we'll see here in just a minute. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He's talking about every believer that's a fruit-bearing believer. That's a branch. It's alive. It's not dead. He who abides in me, and listen to the clarity of Christ. He's not... You don't have to guess at that. You don't need a theologian to break this down for you. Just read it. And then the Holy Spirit will show you in its simplicity. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. This is where we say, you hear me say that all the time. What can we do? We can't do anything. Without Christ we do nothing. Paul says we can do all things through him. We can't bear fruit without Christ because He's the vine, right? So if we're to be fruitful to the glory of God, and that's always the focus, always the thing that we deal with, we must be believers. We must by faith be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give any options. There's no in-betweens here. You're either bearing fruit or you're not bearing fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not in Christ. If you're bearing fruit, you're in Christ. This is what He's teaching us. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And we don't have to have a lot of people to explain what that means there. They're going to go to hell. That's what that means. They're not true believers. They may think they're believers, some don't care whether they're believers or not, but we're talking about apostates that think they have a relationship with God and they don't understand it all, but they're hanging on to it for whatever reason, mostly by their works, and they find out at the very end, they'd be like those in Matthew, and they said, well, we've done all this in your wonderful name. He said, depart from me, I never knew you, you that are workers of iniquity. Doesn't know them. But the good news is verse 7. We as believers are addressed. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, simply put, if I abide in Christ, what else is going to take place? His word, this, is going to abide in me. It's going to control and dominate my life because I'm a believer. Not perfectly, but we're talking, you know what I'm saying. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That sounds like an open-ended promise, but we understand that with other scriptures and with our mindset. What really do I want? What do I really desire? Nothing outside of the will of God, right? So everything that I desire, everything that I would pray for, I would simply pray and ask that the Lord's will be done in that. I don't want anything outside of God's will. God don't want anything outside of His will for me. It's a mutual thing. And so it's not an open-end promise like some people say, well, you can ask for anything you want to. You can't ask for anything you want to. You can as long as it's according to God's will. Praying for His will to be done in our lives. We don't always know when we ask, do we? That's why we ought to always qualify that, say, you know, like James does, we'll go here or there if the Lord willing. You know, the older people used to say that a lot. Used to hear that all the time. The Lord willing, I'm going to do something or so-and-so. And it become such a part of their speech, that's really what they were thinking, that their mindset was that way. If God wills it to be so. And so that's the qualifying part of that verse of scripture, but I get away from what I'm talking about. You know, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. There's that fruit again. We've already heard more. We've heard bear fruit, more fruit, bear fruit, much fruit, much fruit. Still no little fruit. Right. Still no little fruit. You're not going to see any little fruit. He desires us to grow and to bear fruit. Every time we bear fruit, what does it do for God or to God? I don't know if we can do anything for God, but what does it do for God? It glorifies Him. That's what He's saying. By this, my Father is glorified. Why are you here? Why did God save you? Why did He save me? Why did He save every believer that's ever been saved? Is to glorify His name. Why? Because He's worthy. That's really our sole purpose in life. By this, my Father is glorified. How are you glorified, Father? That you bear much fruit. What's God's design for us? Is His design for us is to bear much fruit. So, you will be my disciples. Anyone that is abiding in Christ, that is doing the will of God, that is following the commandments, that is reading the Word of God, would be known as what? A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a disciple? The simplest scripture, simplest definition to me is a disciplined believer is a disciple. That just emphasizes, really believer encompasses it, but if we want to qualify it a little more, we say a disciplined life. One that's disciplined by the Word of God, submitting ourselves daily to God's Word, asking Him to grow me up, whatever is in me that doesn't need to be in me, show me clearly so I can address it. All those things, as we embrace them, as we're asking for them, even asking for it, that desire, if that desire is true, if that's your heart's desire, just asking God for that is bearing fruit to His honor and glory. Why? Because it's expressing in your heart your desire to be obedient to Him. So that's fruit bearing. And even the process, whatever it is, show me, Lord. It may take us a while in some things to see it. But in that process, what are you doing? You're seeking after Him. And in seeking after Him, you think the vines are drying up or growing? They're growing. The branches are. They're bearing fruit. Why? Because your heart's desire is to please God and bring Him honor and glory. All that's fruit bearing. You know, we don't want to get caught up in, oh, we've got to do these great, marvelous things. There are those that are called to do great, marvelous things. But we may not be. It may just be the simplicity of life. Being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, standing firm on God's Word, is the greatest thing a believer can do. It shows people Christ. And that's what the disciple does. Verse 9 says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Now he's expressing his love. He He said, abide in my love. He's bringing it a little deeper now. He's just showing us what this abiding really means. He's talking about love, loving God. As the Father loved me, Jesus said, I also have loved you. He's loved us with that same love. Abide in my love. Understand what that love looks like. Understand what it means. Live in that. The word abiding is taking up your abode or taking up your living in something. Live that. Flesh that out in your life. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I'm going to tell you, you can talk about abiding and, oh, what does that really mean? Jesus doesn't leave you guessing here. If you want to understand what abiding in me means, it means the same thing as keeping my commandments. Pretty simple. When you get it down now, simply said, maybe not simply fleshed out, but simply said, what does it mean to abide in Christ? You're obedient to Him. When He tells you to do something in the Word, you do it. And simply put, that's the way that is. So He defines that, abiding. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything He hasn't already done or modeled before us. So we understand how it looks. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Do you want to be joyful? Everybody wants joy in their lives. Now, that's not determined by circumstances. We're talking about the joy that God gives. And He simply says, abiding equals keeping my commandments equals being what? Joyful. He says, that your joy may be full. You could turn those words around and say joyful, that you might be joyful. And so we go back to that, and we think about the trials that we have is more precious than gold that perishes. There's any more precious thing in your life that could be more precious than being obedient to God, to bringing Him honor and glory? That's what He's saying to us. So, the results of trials, and we'll get through with this. God always works out something worthwhile from our trials if we are true in them. Just because God's working them in us, our responsibility, if we're disobedient, may not work like it should work. But God's not going to give up neither. There are going to be some more trials. So, best thing we can do is be true to Him. Understand. Take all this knowledge that we've gleaned the last few months about the purposes of trials, the different kinds of trials, why they come, what keeps us from submitting, all the things that we've talked about. We come down to the understanding that God always works something worthwhile in your life through them. That's knowledge that we can attain. If we understand that, if we're fully persuaded of that, we ought to be able to embrace the trial much, much easier. He does not try us merely to be trying us. He could. He didn't. You know, He's not obligated to give us any benefits with this package. You know, salvation comes with a full package that we haven't even begun to untap or unwrap. But God could do it any way He wanted to, but that's not the God He is. And listen to what He says in the Old Testament. He gives us these examples. Job even understood what Peter was talking about thousands of years before Peter was ever rolled on the scene. When he's talking about, Peter was talking about the trial in your faith is much more precious than gold. But we'll get to him in a minute. Listen to what He did with Israel. Of Israel, He said in Deuteronomy, He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known. This is something God put on the scene. This is the feed, remember. This is their substance. They didn't have to worry about anything else. God was taking care of their every need. He gave you manna to eat in the desert to humble and to test you so that in the end of it, it might go well with you. God sent the manna His purpose was to teach them humility, that is a dependency on God. I'm not to be self-sufficient. Oh, I don't know whether he's sending a man today or not. No, I humble myself. So God said he was going to send just enough to what we need every day. We can go back and look at that every day. They couldn't keep more. They couldn't get, I think I'll get some for the weekend. If they did that, what did it do? It rotted. They couldn't eat it. And then after that, we won't go into all that, but they got tired of that manna. What did he say? Oh, we want some of them doves or them quails. And he gave so much quail. What happened? They eat so much, it ran out their nose. Ran out their nose. God teaching us. What was the main lesson he wanted to know to begin with? He said, I've sent you this manna, this stuff that you've never seen before, this bread from heaven, this sufficiency that is all you need to live. He said, I've done this not because I can, not because I want to, but I've done it for a purpose for you, to humble you and to test you, a trial. To test you that in the end of it, it might go well with you. See, he has an end to all that comes in our life. We get hung up in this time stuff. Man, we want it done now. Instant gratification. That's the society we live in today. Watching some documentaries on TV and all, and it was showing the 80s one time. This is the thought I had this morning. You know, you used to couldn't get a credit card. People that had credit cards had triple, what they used to call triple A credit. Only a handful in society had credit cards because they were debt worthy. They showed that they had the resources, that they could pay it off, handle it like they should. The 80s come in and everybody got credit cards. They wanted to stimulate the economy. Everybody got it and everybody got them, all right. And everybody spent them up. Everybody, and then what happened? We went into a spiral. Instant gratification. See? Instant gratification. God's not about instant gratification. That's the world's answer to our problems, which creates much more problems. It created a $1 trillion debt attributed or accounted to some of it. That's the world's answer for things. Get it done, get it now, get it quick. God doesn't work that way. I think we can go back through the Bible and see over and over and over again, time don't matter to God. But what matters to him is the end of it, and that's what he wants us to understand. Don't matter what you're going through, you got to trust me that what I'm sending you is for your good, always for my glory, because I won't give my glory to another. Always for my glory. So just might as well forget this time frame and go on with your life and trust in me. That's what he said. The humbling and the proving were only that he might do them good at the latter end. So it is with us. God humbles us and tries us just to do us good later. Remember what is written about Job. Remember we said that here not long ago. Now the Lord blessed what? The latter days of Job more than what? The beginning. I could ask every one of you right now. If you could remember back to the time that we were born again, first born again, till right now, you would all say that so far your latter end has been blessed more than your beginning. Your latter end has been more blessed than your beginning. He's not through yet. We still got whatever time we got left. God's purpose, he said, is also made very plain in the parable of the figs in the 24th chapter of Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs. Now listen to this. This is disobedient Israel and Judah. He's not done with us. Like these good figs, he calls them good figs, even though they're going into captivity. I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. He sent them into Babylonian captivity. Now they were disobedient, but he sent them there. He said, I control all this. But he didn't do that just because they were disobedient. He said, I'm just going to punish them and be done with them. That's not what he says. And this is the goodness of God. Now, we don't take advantage of the grace of God. We understand, or we should understand, that it's all by the grace of God. And that doesn't cause me to want to sin more. It causes me to want to sin less. If we really understand the concept of God's grace and his love and his mercy. He said, listen, he said, I regard as the good exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of Babylonians, my eyes will watch over them for their good. Even in that Babylonian captivity, God hadn't forsaken his people. He said, I'm not only just watching over them for their good, I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord. What's the purpose in trials? That God gives us a heart to know him. How does that happen? It happens through the process of trusting him more and more, understanding the trials now. We understand they are good. They have a purpose in them that causes us to trust God more. We begin, when we start trusting, a wonderful thing happens. Our spiritual eyes are open and we really see his hand working in our lives in a wonderful, wonderful way. That encourages us even more. So we find that. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Why do we have trials? We're not wholeheartedly following the Lord. We have to have some things purged from us, don't we? What's the idea behind that? It's to purge us out that we might return to him with all of our hearts, that we might purge those things that hinder us from serving him. God did not permit them to be carried into captivity simply as a punishment. It was that to be sure, but his purpose was greater and more kindly than that. It was that he might do them good, that they should turn to him with their whole heart, that he should bring them back to their own land and make them a holier and more trusting people than before. Job knew the good that was going to come out of his trial. He said this, this is in Job 23, this is about the middle of all that stuff. We've got 42 chapters in Job, 23, about halfway through this. But listen to what he already knew. He says, he, that is, God knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as what? Gold, same thing that Peter was talking about. What does that tell us? That should encourage us. God hasn't changed one bit. Thousands of years before, he's dealing with Job. Thousands of years later, he deals with Peter, who tells the people that he's writing to, this is how much God loves us. Look, when trials come, embrace them and understand the good that's coming out of it. It's an age-old, timeless principle that we need. He spent all of our lives learning it. And believing it and trusting it. But it's there for us. So the psalmist learned the same lesson. He says, praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Slipping here means falling all the way back. We're never going to do that. We might stumble a little bit, but we're not going to fall completely away. For you, he said, he has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. He's recognizing where all this come from. That's half the battle. You know, we think it's, we're just being tossed to and fro, that life's just happenstance and we're in trouble. And we need to understand that everything, whether we understand it or not, comes from the hand of God. Everything. Because he knows best. You brought us into prison. Listen, this sounds terrible. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. There's an end to what we go through. There's something that's going to be accomplished by the lives that we lived, if we live them by abiding in Christ, doing his word, doing his commands, looking to God, trusting him, humbling ourselves, All these things come into effect. This is the way the Bible speaks throughout when it speaks of trials, well-born affliction may be laid upon us. Men may ride over our heads. We may go through fire and through water, but the outcome of it will be that we shall come out into a place of abundance. And Jesus said what? I've come to give you life, but that you might have life what? More abundantly. Not just a get-by kind of life. An abundant life, full of joy. The psalmist said, oh, bless our God. No wonder he said that. James says this in 1:2. He said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Listen, I don't understand all about the crowns. I'm a simple guy. Even in Revelation, if they're literal crowns, what does Revelation say that we as believers are going to do? If we got any crowns on our head, we're going to cast them. At whose feet is our Lord's feet? But I don't believe it's teaching that. I think it's more like the parable over there when the man used the talents and he used them well. God rewarded him. What did he say to him? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What else would you write? What greater crown of life would a believer desire than his Lord and Savior to say him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He didn't stop there. He said, enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy God has for us as we're obedient to him. Again in Peter, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. By now, after 3 months, you should never think that a trial is strange in your life, but ordained by the hand of God. And that should be a great encouragement. Right at the beginning of a trial, bring that into my... But God has sent this because he loves me and he has a greater end in my life. And so I'm going to endure what it is. I'm going to learn what I can from it. I'm not going to rebuke. I'm not going to kick and moan and groan and quit. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be obedient, humble, submissive to his will. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You're going to find something else about trials. If you go back and think about all this thing, you're going to find hope is connected with that. We talk about that all the time. But another word that's always connected with it is joy. God desires you to be full of joy. Another text, Romans 5, we've talked about it again. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Suffering produces perseverance. And he closes with this. Now, because of time's sake, I won't go this other. Is not perseverance that which we desire? If we understand anything about God's salvation and how it's made, what it looks like someone that has been saved from their sins, that is on the road to holiness. That is, there's a perseverance involved in that. God has preserved us. He said that what he started, he'll finish. So we have his word that that's true. So perseverance is something that's made manifest in our lives. It keeps us moving, pressing towards the mark. That's how Paul described it. I'm not arrived yet, he said. If any of us would think someone had arrived, we would look to the Apostle Paul and say, maybe Paul said, don't look at me. I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm less than the least of all the saints. He said, there's that humility. And he said, besides that, I'm still pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And that's us. It's every one of us. Let us then bear suffering Is not perseverance that which we desire? Let us then bear suffering. Perseverance brings character. Character in turn brings hope. Suffering well borne, therefore, works out in all these things. The purpose of trials in our lives then proves to us the hope that we have of our eternal salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as they shape and mold our lives to God's honor and glory. And as Peter said, we receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of your souls. God help us there that we might understand it. I trust and pray that it's been a blessed teaching to you, that your lives have been enlightened by that, and that it be to the glory of God.